Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah one final time for this December? We have been spending Christmas with Isaiah, and I'd encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We've been talking this morning already about the concept of peace. Do you think that peace is an easy thing to attain? I just want you to consider that for a moment. How hard do countries work at maintaining peace or reestablishing peace once it's been lost? Think about that. Tensions arise between nations. We have some of those situations around the globe right now. Priorities for nations conflict and tensions arise. And what do countries do? They do all kinds of things. They send diplomats on missions to open negotiations. And they negotiate and talk, and sometimes they make concessions. Sometimes they make significant concessions. Countries will pay money. In some instances, they'll give up land in an effort to maintain peace. And sometimes all of that effort and all of that money and all of those concessions are wasted. And parties that are belligerent and set on warfare, they plunge nations into conflict. Then think about the price that is paid by nations to reestablish peace. What do countries do? They engage in combat, in armed conflict, till a point when one party has been so bloodied that they're willing to come to the table again and renegotiate, sign a treaty, or to the very point when one of the belligerent parties is brought to absolute defeat, where their ability to disrupt peace is taken away. And in the meantime, what happens? What happens in warfare? Lives are lost. Great expense is paid. This is why often nations are so willing to make payments and concessions at the outset, because they know once you're involved in a conflict, there is no easy pathway out. There's no inexpensive option at that point. Do you see that? That actually peace between nations is an expensive thing. It's an expensive thing to maintain, and it's an expensive thing to recover. What about peace in your own relationships? Do you know what it is to have conflict at home? Or conflict in the workplace? You know, people are usually willing to pay quite a price to maintain peace in their relationships. But this morning, we're not ultimately talking about peace between nations, although that is a promise. One day that the Prince of Peace will cease all warfare. We're not ultimately talking about peace in our relationships, although that is a gospel promise, isn't it? But all of that, national conflict and interpersonal strife, is rooted in humanity's lack of peace with God. That's actually a conflict that has far greater implications than any other conflict that's taking place on this planet. You might be thinking, well, I don't have a beef with God. I'm not in conflict with God. He can do what he wants to do, and I'm going to be down here doing what I want to do. And maybe we'll just kind of, we'll leave each other alone, right? If he doesn't bother me, I won't bother him. In this very book, in the book of Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah twice with this statement. There is no peace for the wicked. That's what God says. There is no peace for the wicked. And whether we like to admit it or not, that has significant implications for all of us. We like to think of wicked people as what kind of people? They're the really bad people. Not people like us. I mean, we wouldn't describe ourselves as wicked, would we? Well, whether we would describe ourselves that way or not, how does God see people? God, who is the perfection of the essence of being. Wrap your mind around that. The perfection of being. There is nothing in existence that comes close to the height of God's perfection. God has perfected what it means to exist. Creates humanity and gifts to them a wonderful place to live and to exercise all authority under his rightful reign. And those blessed among the creation, those human beings, do what? In the face of God's goodness and his benevolence, they cast off his good rule. They mount an insurrection, a rebellion. And from that day, when Adam and Eve raised their fist in God's face and in essence said, "We will do what we want to do," every one of their descendants has followed them and has chosen not God. We were talking in our Sunday school class about what evil is. You'll sometimes be asked by people, "Do you believe evil exists?" And somehow people tend to talk about evil in that way, like it's some force or it's this creeping green mist, you know, that's hiding somewhere. What's the biblical answer to that question? Does evil exist? The answer is yes, but I'm going to add in addition, evil exists because people do evil things. Evil itself isn't a thing, it's not a force. It's what people do. Rejecting God, disobeying God, throwing off his commands and his rule. That's evil. Or to our Isaiah passage, that's what? It's wicked. And so when God says there is no peace for the wicked, God is communicating his determination to be at war with all humanity who rebel against him. Do you hear that? We've mounted a rebellion, an insurrection against God. Will God ignore that? Will he allow that sin to multiply and continue to impact this world to its destruction? Will God allow human beings to destroy themselves through their foolish rebellion? No. God says, "I'm at war with that rebellion." Again, whether we realize it or not, for our own good. So we understand what it costs nations to reestablish peace. We have a little bit of an idea of what kind of conflict takes place in personal relationships, but what would it cost to establish peace with God for rebellious people? You contemplate that for a minute. What would it cost to establish peace with God after we have rebelled against Him? Isaiah has already told us this morning in our call to worship that it is a cost we are not prepared to pay. And so Jesus pays the price for us. I asked you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most famous passages in Scripture describing that cost, describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But as sometimes happens with very well-known Scripture passages, there is a tendency to focus on part of the text and to miss the overall message of the passage. We're also not helped in that by the fact that our English versions, and actually following the ancient Hebrew versions, place a chapter division in a kind of a misleading place. There is a psalm here. There's a song, a poetic literature that actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And runs all the way down to the end of chapter 53. Maybe your edition of the Scripture has headings that point that out. Anybody, as you look, just raise your hand. You have a heading that clues you in that this section is really starting with 52:13. I see some heads nodded and some hands. I really meant that. That wasn't rhetorical. Emily said this is a transposition nightmare. Chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. The possibility of getting those numbers mixed up is daunting. But those verses comprise a servant song in Isaiah, a song about God's servant. And really, the overall theme of this passage is the ultimate and surprising vindication of the Lord's servant. God the Father is predicting the ultimate vindication of His suffering servant, and that vindication is going to surprise people. Maybe I can point that out for us just by reading some of these verses. At the end of chapter 52. Behold, do you see that there? Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, God says, my servant shall deal prudently. Or we could say, my servant will be victorious. He will be, what does it say there? He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, why is that a surprising exaltation? Because that very servant is going to stoop exceedingly low. Verse 14, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That is saying that he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a human being. He was unrecognizable. Verse 15, so through that suffering shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told to them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Do you see how the Father is couching this song? His faithful servant will be highly exalted, and that will be surprising to everyone because his humiliation is so great. But when he is exalted, even kings will do what? They will shut their mouths before the exaltation of Jesus. Now, I said what this passage is so famous for is describing Jesus' suffering. Well, the connection there is very plain. If you're going to understand how great Jesus' exaltation and his vindication is, and how surprising it is, what do you have to understand? Well, you have to understand how great his humiliation was. And further than that, the key to his vindication is in the character of his suffering. So we're going to give some time to considering a section here of Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to understand that this passage moves to describe his suffering and to highlight the key to his ultimate vindication. Look at how verses 1 through 3 describe the suffering of Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report? We're essentially being asked, who would believe this if they heard it? This is a remarkable thing. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, who's the he? The servant of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is it a good thing to be a root in dry ground, or is that a bad thing? That's a bad thing. Highlighting his vulnerability in his humanity. He will grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think that the scripture here is communicating that our Savior in his humanity was an ugly man. I think what's being said here is that there was nothing to distinguish his greatness. People looked on him, and what did they see? Just another Galilean. There was nothing there in his appearance to attract people to himself. And for that reason, verse 3, he's what? He's despised and rejected by men, by human beings, by people. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, that expression that we hid our faces from him, that might not immediately communicate to us. What would that mean? I mean, maybe in some instances we would understand this idiom. But in Isaiah's day, hiding your face or turning away from someone was a demonstration of how filled with shame you were in them, how embarrassed you were by their circumstance. Have you ever been so embarrassed for someone else that you turned away? That's what Isaiah is saying. Is that when people looked on Jesus in his suffering, they were so filled with shame for him. They considered that suffering so shameful and so embarrassing, they turned their faces away from him. And I think that's explained a little more fully in verse 4, where we're told, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so what is the conclusion that many people draw when they see Jesus in his suffering? he's getting what he deserved. God wouldn't afflict somebody like that if they didn't deserve it. And so full of shame, we turn our faces from him. How would you summarize those opening verses' description of the suffering of Jesus Christ? He was what? He was rejected. That's just an easy way to summarize those verses. The suffering of Jesus was misunderstood. It was scorned. And so it led many people to reject him. Now, that was that a function just of Jesus' day? Or is that taking place today as well? That people look on the Savior and his suffering, they misunderstand it, they misapply it, they scorn it, they view it as weakness and foolishness, and they use the very sacrifice of Jesus as a cause to do what? To further reject him. Now, do you see where in a context where we're talking about Jesus' vindication, his exaltation, we're starting very low? We're starting very low to highlight how surprising it will be when the tables are turned and every mouth is stopped before Jesus Christ. But what is the key to that surprising exaltation? It is the cause of Jesus' suffering. People look at him and assume he's making payment for something he has done, that he's deserving of that. But listen to what we're told in verse 4. Surely, truly, he has done what? He has borne our griefs. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. But whose cause was that grief? It was ours. Whose sorrows was he carrying? They were ours. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's carrying our griefs and our sorrows, and we are considering him paying the penalty for his own wrongdoing. Verse 5, but he was wounded for whose transgressions? For ours. He was bruised for whose iniquities? For ours. And the end of verse 6, whose iniquity was laid on him? That was our iniquity. Do you see that? Do you see the rain, the statement our raining down in this passage? We are being confronted with the reality of the cause of Jesus' suffering, and this is the key to his vindication. He wasn't paying for his own wrongdoing. He was paying for your wrongdoing. He was suffering in your place. What was the question that we started with? What would it cost to obtain peace with God for a rebellious person? And right here, in the middle of verse 5, we're told, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What does that mean? It means that what was necessary to secure our peace with God was chastisement for Jesus Christ. What would it cost? It would cost the suffering of the Savior. Why did he do that? He did it for you. What did Isaiah say? God has ordained peace for us, for he has done it. Jesus Christ has done it. We assume God is punishing him, but it's our grief, it's our sorrows, it's our transgression, it's our iniquities, and it's our healing. It's our peace that is secured there. So not only is the suffering of Jesus misunderstood and it's scorned and it leads people to further reject him, the reality is that that suffering has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and know true peace. What is there of significance in our lives if we don't have peace with God? What did Jesus ask? He said, "What would you exchange for your soul?" If someone gained the whole world, they gained ownership over the whole world, and they exchanged that for their soul, would we consider that a good investment or a bad investment? Jesus says, that's a bad investment. Even if you sold off the title to every kingdom in the world and you exchanged it for your soul, you're a fool. What has any significance if we're in conflict with God? And yet Jesus has done what is necessary to secure our peace with God. Now we know why. In the passage, we know why Jesus is suffering, but we need to look a little bit at the how. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Do you see how that verse begins? All. That includes you. That includes me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What is the significance there of the silence of Jesus Christ and this prophecy that we see fulfilled in the Gospels? What is the significance of that? That Jesus essentially gives no defense. He makes no argument. And he is taken silently to his suffering. What do you make of that? This was a voluntary act. Does Jesus go to the cross kicking and screaming and bringing every defense and arguing? No, he voluntarily submits himself to the work for which the Father had sent him. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Is that prophecy fulfilled in the Gospels? He made his grave with the wicked. He's crucified with criminals. And yet he is laid in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. How do you summarize that statement? He was innocent. And so when we ask the question, how was Jesus crucified, or how did he suffer? We recognize that he submitted himself voluntarily in innocence. He didn't respond with violence. He didn't respond with deceit. Jesus silently submitted to unjust suffering as an innocent substitute for guilty sinners. This is the key to his vindication. That he is the innocent, voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice to reconcile rebellious, sinful people to God and bring peace. This is what God has determined to do. There is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace with God for those who are in rebellion against Him. God will wage war on rebels. But He provides a pathway for reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty for our sin through Christ. And He calls on people simply to lay down their arms. Do you realize that's what faith and submission to Christ is? It's to put down the weapons of rebellion against God, to surrender. To place our faith in Christ is to surrender to God and admit that He was right all along, and that we're going to stop fighting against Him. We're going to stop calling Him a liar. We're going to stop trying to find our own way to save ourselves. We're surrendering. We're admitting that God was right all the time, and we're grasping onto the salvation that He has provided. That's what God does in Christ. What's the result of all of this? What's the result of God's plan to rescue guilty sinners? Look at verse 10. You should know by now the answer is always where? It's always in the text. Yet it pleased the Lord. What's the result of God's work of salvation? It pleases Him. I'm going to read these last few verses, and you make note of all of the terms that describe the pleasure or the satisfaction of God in the work He has completed through Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see those statements heaped on top of each other describing the pleasure of God, the completeness of the sacrifice, the victory of Christ? I mean, his victory is described in terms of dividing spoil. Allow me to pull in another scripture passage that uses that kind of imagery. What's the spoil for Jesus in God's plan of salvation? The Apostle Paul says that Jesus is like a victorious general coming back to his city, leading in his victory march whom? All of us. All of us. Those who submit to Christ are the spoils of his warfare. We're the prize that he wins. We're his glory and his crown. We magnify his name because he's the victor. Jesus Christ is the Prince of peace. Because by his sacrifice, he has provided a way for us to have peace with God. He did that in his first coming. What's he going to do in his second coming? He will ensure peace throughout God's creation. And that will involve subduing the rebellion once and for all. Do you remember we said at the beginning that sometimes nations are forced to fight until what point? absolute victory. You do recognize, don't you, that when God says there's no peace for the wicked, He means that. And that His plan will go forward, calling people to lay down their arms and surrender and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, or there is a day coming in the second return of Jesus Christ to this earth where He will fight God's enemies to absolute eternal victory. And there will be peace. There will be peace. You are not prepared to meet Jesus Christ at His second coming unless you have met Him in His first coming. You want to be fighting with Him in that day. You don't want to be His opponent. If you're here today and your arms are lifted up against God in rebellion and opposition, can I plead with you to recognize the foolishness of that? To wage war against the Almighty is neither right, it's not right, it's morally wicked. And folks, it's not safe. It's not safe to war with the Almighty. And why would we? Why would we, when in His grace and His mercy, He's provided everything necessary for us to have peace with Him? You just have to stop being proud. You have to stop rejecting His truth. You have to surrender and admit that He's right. And He brings peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's what we gather to consider this morning. It is those descriptions of the suffering of Jesus Christ that are imaged in the elements this morning. His body broken and His blood spilled. To what end? To what end? Peace for you and glory to Him, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will glorify the Father. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed this morning at the wisdom of Your plan of salvation and at the mercy of Christ for being willing to carry it out. Father, would you make Jesus precious in our sight as we gather this morning? Father, if there are those of us here who have placed our faith in Christ and yet we're struggling, we're discontent with Your calling, we're troubled over Your promises and over the difficulties of this life, would You make Jesus precious to us? And oh Father, if there are those who are in rebellion against You, against whom You are in conflict this morning, would You conquer their will? Cause them to surrender to You and know what peace with God is like. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.